teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Almighty God, I pray you would open our minds, every one of us, to see truth, new truth, in these very familiar passages. I pray more than anything that you would be glorified this morning. I want to pray for Mark as he's out sick this morning. I pray that you'd strengthen his body and give him rest and give him confidence that today we have lifted your name up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you look at this section. We're going to cover all three parables, and I promise this is not going to take an hour and a half. But you look at these three parables, and it's important to understand the cultural setting. All three of these parables illustrate an aspect of a lost sinner. You know, a sheep. Sheep are stupid and helpless. There's no getting around that. A coin is senseless and inanimate. And a rebel son, wicked and destitute. By the way, I didn't plan. I didn't choose this. Just my parents are here this morning. I did not choose this. Just because you're here. But you look at verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2. What was it that prompted Jesus to tell these parables? But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's what prompted Jesus to take these Pharisees on. The Pharisees referred to people like this, the sinners, they referred to people like this as people of the land. According to William Barclay, Pharisaic regulations stated that when a man is of the people of land and trust no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him guardian of an orphan, do not make him custodian of charitable funds, do not accompany him on a journey. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man or to have him as a guest. He was even forbidden, as far as it was possible, to have any business dealings with him. Pharisees wanted nothing to do with these people. And the fact that Jesus associated with these despised outcasts was shocking and appalling to the Pharisees. So, Jesus tells them the parable of this lost sheep. The people in this setting, in this first parable, would have been poor villagers. The man caring for the sheep likely did not own any of them. And it would have been unusual for anybody to have a flock that large. Villagers would often consolidate their sheep into large flocks, and so they would hire shepherds, and shepherds were among the lowest caste members of the society. Caring for sheep, in fact, was the lowest of the legitimate occupations in Jewish culture. Sheep had to be watched 7 days a week, which meant that the shepherds couldn't participate in the Sabbath. They were in a perpetual state of being ceremonially unclean as far as the Pharisees were concerned. And a sheep that gets lost is defenseless. They have no way to defend themselves. In fact, if one were to accidentally roll on its back, it may not be able to right itself. That would be a fatal condition for a sheep. So shepherds were accountable for their flock. If something happened to a sheep, the shepherd had to produce proof that a predator killed it. Or if a sheep wandered off, they had to rescue it. So Jesus draws his audience in with this parable. You know, with this cultural understanding, he draws his audience in with this parable. And then what does he do in verse 7? The shepherd finds a lost sheep. He says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. And then in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees. Those who officially claim to represent God did not understand his mission. And they didn't share in his joy at recovering the lost. Jesus was with the lost. And the leaders of the day didn't share in his joy at reaching out to them. So Jesus continues the parable of the lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully for it until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I've lost my coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, as if asking the scribes and the Pharisees to imagine themselves as shepherds wasn't bad enough, Jesus is asking them to imagine themselves as a woman. And in that day, women had very little standing at all. This would have been outrageous to the Pharisees. The lost coin was a drachma. It would have represented a day's wage. It's significant. You look at this woman. What does she do in verse 9 when she finds the coin? It tells you something about the community. She celebrated. She called her friends together, and they celebrated. It was a small, tight-knit village, and they would share each other's joys and sufferings. So if you're one of the Pharisees that are at this gathering, what are you feeling right now? Maybe a little bit of shame? I would be. I don't think they were. So Jesus continued. And this parable is very familiar to us all. The parable of the lost son. We're going to break this down verse by verse. Verse 11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. The younger son's request would have been shocking to the Pharisees. It was outrageous. It was disrespectful and expressed an extreme lack of love towards his father. The word translated estate here in verse 12, it's not the normal word that's used to signify an inheritance. Instead, the word translated estate refers to material possessions and property. So the idea is the younger son didn't want any responsibility for the property and the possessions that he'd been handed down from generations. He didn't want to deal with that. He just wanted to cash out. He wanted to liquidate everything and get out of there. We don't, in our society, necessarily understand that. But in this society, this Jewish society, past generations have carefully managed this estate and passed it on to their heirs, who in turn did the same thing. And so this younger son rejected all of that. In this story, word of this outrage would have spread across the village. Villages were very close. And word of what this younger son wanted to do, as outrageous as it was, would have spread. The villagers would have expected the father to be furious with his son for shaming and dishonoring him. But what did the father do instead? Verse 13. The father granted his request. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Got together all that he had. That has the idea of converting everything to cash and taking it with him. As if dishonoring his father and ignoring his responsibility to the family weren't enough, he set off for a distant land. Distant land means doesn't mean Glendale. Distant land means a Gentile country. This is a Jewish audience, and we know how they felt about Gentiles. This young son set off for a Gentile country. So not only did he reject his ancestry and everything they've done for him, but now he's rejecting the religion as well. He wants to go and do what he wants to do. He got as far away as ways, I'm sorry, he got as far away as possible from those that would have scorned him for his behavior. One interesting note about this story. The people who were listening would have wondered why the older brother didn't intervene to mediate. Why didn't he? Does that tell you something about that older brother? If the older brother truly loved his father, he would have acted to defend his father's honor. But he did nothing. So this is, you're getting the idea, I hope. This is a father with two sons who don't love him. They don't respect him. They have no relationship to him. So verse 14, after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Famine was dreadful during that time, and it wasn't uncommon. It's what drove Abraham to leave Abraham and Jacob to go to Egypt. It's what drove Isaac to go to the land of the Philistines and Ruth to her family in Moab. So for the first time in this son's life, he began to know real hunger. Was he ready to go home? Was he broken yet? Not even close. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. For a Jewish man to herd pigs is degrading, especially in a foreign country. It's one of the most degrading things imaginable. The word hired, or the word translated hired in verse 15, it literally means glued. This younger son glued himself to this man. The younger son was literally a beggar, and he latched onto this man. And so this man, in desperation to get rid of him, said, "Go feed the pigs." He may not have had any intention at all of paying him anything. It was just a way to get rid of him, to give him something to do. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the situation is so desperate, he's reduced to fighting the pigs for the food. The food that the pigs would have been eating were carob seeds, carob pods, which are virtually inedible for humans. They have to crush them into a fine powder first. So verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." Take a look at the first part of verse 17. What had to happen first? Some of you have family members that you've been praying for a long time. I do. He had to come to his senses. They have to come to their senses. God has to intervene and bring them to their senses. There's a saying, and I've shared it with my parents. Maybe you've heard it. You don't want to get between the hammer and the nail. God was hammering on this kid, this younger son. This is a picture of suffering and desperation. And finally, he reaches the point where he's ready to repent. Another interesting note in verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? The fact that the father had hired servants with food to spare says a lot about the generosity of the father. Hired day laborers were generally unskilled and poor, but the father was generously supporting them. Verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. The son was prepared to make restitution for everything. And here the scribes and the Pharisees would have agreed. They agreed that he needed to confess, be humiliated, shamed, and perhaps receive forgiveness and mercy, but only after he made full restitution. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. What do you think the Pharisees would have expected? A Pharisee would have expected the father to maintain his honor and initially refuse to see his son. If his son had come back to the village, the father would not have gone out there. The son would have had to sit outside the village until the father decided he'd suffered enough and was ready to see him. When the father finally did see his son, it would be a cool reception as the son humbled himself before his father. There wouldn't be any hugging, you know, no man hugs. The father would tell his son what work needed to be performed to make full restitution and how long it would take before he could finally be reconciled to his family again. But in verse 20, what actually happened? The father saw his son from a long way off, even before he entered the village. That tells you that the father was watching for him. That father hadn't forgotten his son. He'd been praying for his son. He was watching for him. The father was filled with compassion. This happened in broad daylight. Well, you know, picture this village in broad daylight. Is it abandoned? Or, you know, are people, is it nap time? People are bustling about in the village. And it wouldn't have been just the father that saw him. The father rushed to his son while he was still outside the village because he was happy to see him. Yeah, probably. But more than that, he rushed out there to protect his son from the abuse and the scorn the villagers would pile on him because of what he did. The father ran. Middle Eastern noblemen, they don't run. It's, can't think of the term. There you go, undignified. It is, it's undignified. If you've ever seen me run across the street, it's undignified. And if you're wearing Middle Eastern garb, you know, you have to hike it up to be able to, it's undignified. So the father ran to meet his son. But because this father was so determined to spare his son from scorn and shame, he literally sprinted out there. And in spite of the filth, can you imagine how filthy this kid was? In spite of the filth, his father threw his arms around him and kissed him. His father took the shame of his son on himself. He immediately reconciled the son to the full honor of sonship. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, the father wasn't going to hear any of that, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Can you imagine the Pharisees hearing this, their reaction? How shocked they must have been. The best or most important robe belonged to the patriarch. It was only to be worn on the most significant occasions. The ring would have been the father's signet ring. And that's significant because the signet ring is what's used to stamp on a wax seal. It was a legal It wasn't just decorative. It was a legal designation. It meant that the father was bestowing all the rights and privileges on the son. Full sonship. Sandals were not usually worn by slaves. It was also a sign of his son's return to full sonship. The fatted calf was grain-fed and reserved for events of the utmost significance. One fatted calf could feed 200 people. That was a big calf. Every time I've read this story, I don't know about you guys, I think we all see ourselves in this story somewhere. This is where I see myself so many times. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied. "Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has it back safe and sound." Verse 26 tells us something about the relationship of the father and the older son. The father's failure to consult with the older son is another indication that the older brother had no relationship with his father or even the younger brother. 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fatted calf for him." This older brother should have been filled with joy at the return of his younger brother. But instead, he was furious. He was infuriated that the father accepted him back. What do you think? Whose side do you think the scribes and the Pharisees would have fallen on? Right? The older brother. Exactly. They would have sided with the older brother. They would have considered the father's forgiveness disgraceful. Take a look at verse 29. How does that older brother address his father? He doesn't address him with the title father. He doesn't address him at all. He says, "Look." It's clear the older son has no love or respect for his father. He's toiling away, biding his time until his father dies so that he could take over. He, in a way, wanted exactly what the younger brother wanted. He was just going about it differently. The older son declares that he should be celebrated for his legalism. Isn't that what he was talking about? "I've done everything you've asked me to do." He's very legalistic. He should be celebrated for that. And in his mind, the father is showing favoritism towards the younger brother. The older brother, you got it, and I guarantee you the scribes and the Pharisees got it. The older brother could not have been more clearly represented. I'm sorry, the older brother could not have more clearly represented the scribes and the Pharisees. They were unrepentant, self-righteous, and hypocritical. They chose to scorn Jesus for reconciling the sinners to himself. Those are the people that they had rejected. And they're critical of Jesus for reaching out to them. Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The older brother, the scribes and the Pharisees, would have expected the father to slap the older son across the mouth for his outburst. Seriously. You don't get away with that kind of disrespect of your dad back in those days. But what did the father do instead? My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. In spite of the way the older son treated the father offered the older son the same grace that he gave the younger son. He had the same compassionate love and mercy that he gave the younger son. Jesus has a way of telling stories that cut right to the bone, doesn't he? And the scribes and the Pharisees, so self-righteous and smug, were critical of Jesus because of who he was hanging out with. Jesus wanted to save them. He had compassion for them. And the scribes and Pharisees could only self-righteously point the finger at him for doing that. But Jesus couldn't have been more clear in where his heart was. I hope that gives you hope. I've seen you all here for a long time, you know. Every one of us in here, I have no doubt we're saved. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I know I have been come to the conclusion that I'm destitute before him and gave my life to him. But I guarantee you that every one of you knows somebody who's not. You know somebody, maybe your family, maybe your friends. We all know somebody who needs Jesus. And if you happen to read the newspaper or turn on the TV, you know the world needs Jesus. Evil's very active right now. And we have the light. Let's just take a moment. Let's just take a moment in silence to pray for whoever God brings to your mind that needs Jesus. Your family, your friends, your acquaintances, whatever. Take just a minute. And let's pray. Gracious Almighty God, only you change hearts. We can't talk anybody into the kingdom. We can't convince somebody or cajole somebody. If a life gets changed, if a person gets saved, it's because of the work that you do. But I pray that every one of us here might be used of you to do that. That we might reflect Christ to those who are around us, that we would be different from the world. We would be outposts of hope. And Father, every one of us, as we yield ourselves to you, may you use us to spread your glory, to reach the lost. This week, I pray that you would bring someone into our acquaintance, someone who's needs to hear about Jesus. For our family and our friends who have heard it from us so many times and have turned a deaf ear, may you bring somebody into their life. Somebody on fire for you, that they may clearly hear from you. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and the parables. Thank you that you give us understanding. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Terry has an announcement. The rest of the announcements are in.